Chris is going to come talk now about funding the local church. So the local church is the hope of the world. We've been looking at that series, remembering our dreams, and we're going to have a couple of talks now on how money, resources, time, etc. help to fund these dreams and bring them to material reality.
Hi guys. I'd like to start by introducing you to a few logs, if you don't mind. This is a piece of sycamore. Felled in September this year, split by my own fair hands. This is a piece of plum. Do you notice the nice coloration in that? Nice piece of plum. And then here we've got some ash. And we'll be returning to these little guys later on. Okay. So, as Alice said, we're talking about funding the local church. We've been on our four dreams, and we want to talk about the sort of money side of things now. And I want to do that by going through a kind of a history of looking through the Bible and looking at how the people of God did money kind of right the way through. There's two things actually as I think about this theme that I quite like. It's when people who aren't Christians say to us, so how does hope work financially? How do you get paid? How does the building stay standing and all of those sort of things? And it's quite a privilege, I think, to be able to say actually it works because people who are part of the church give their money, and that's how hope is funded. And I think that surprises people that when we get a little bit of income from lettings, but not very much really. But that's a shock to people that actually people would give enough to be able to run an organization like this. And the other funny thing is, Alice will wince slightly at this, but is it's tax credits time of year for us, because we give as part of our lifestyle to Hope and we give to charity as well, then relative to our income, it doesn't quite make sense, the tax credits. They don't quite understand it in their system. So every year we have this palaver. We send in our tax credits form. And then P60, is that what it is? Your kind of salary? Yeah. So it's the P60. And then actually, because of deductions, you know, we don't have to, our tax credit level is higher than that. So every year we have to go back to HMRC and say, and this is what we need to give evidence of why our tax credits are what they should be. And it's a little dance that we do every year. For Alice, it's quite stressful. You know, the drama of ringing HMRC and all this, you know. But for me, I like the fact that actually finances of people who walk with God are different to the world. And, you know, our national governments, in their revenue systems doesn't quite accommodate that in its normal. And I think that's a good thing, you know, because following Jesus is different, isn't it? Okay, Rosh, would you mind pressing the magic button? And we're going to start off in the beginning. So we're just going to do a quick race through of the Bible here. So Genesis chapter 1, God makes the world. Genesis chapter 2, he makes people, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, the fall happens and sin enters the world and brokenness. And then if we go on from there, Rosh, we get to Genesis 4. It wasn't quite as quick in real life as I said. Oh. You a bit sticky? That's all right. Oh, here we go. We've landed at Genesis 1. Okay. Genesis 4. Let's read this. I haven't put out any Bibles. The Bible verses are going to come on the screen here, but if you want to use your phone or grab one from over there, do feel free. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I've produced a man." Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. So I'm really interested, why did these guys suddenly initiate giving a gift to God? I don't know, we don't know what the reason was, but they did that. And interesting, isn't it, the contrast. So Cain is a kind of a crop farmer, and he just cuts a few crops down and he gives some of that to the Lord. Whereas Abel chooses the best, the firstborn lambs, the best of his flock, and he gives the best meat of that to God. It's quite a real cost and a sacrifice, and we see that pleased the Lord. So that's the first offering. Let's go again, Rosh. And then this one, this is a few chapters later in Genesis, is Abraham. So by now God has beginning a relationship with Abraham, who's going to become the father of many nations, the start Israel, through which Jesus will come. After Abraham returned from his victory over Kedor Laomer and his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abraham some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing: "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you." Then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. So that principle of giving a tenth is known through the Bible as a tithe, and we're going to see that coming up again and again. But this Melchizedek guy just sort of appears out of nowhere. No one really knows who he is, but he's a priest of the Lord, and Abraham has this kind of sort of special encounter with him, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham's response is to give him a tenth of his wealth that he's got from this battle, and gives it to Melchizedek. And then we go on. So we go on through Genesis, and so we've got Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has pretty much 12 sons, and the youngest of whom, Joseph, takes Israel into Egypt, and they live in Egypt for several generations, and then they become slaves. Moses then is sent as the rescuer to bring them out of Israel, out of Egypt, back into that land that God promised to Abraham. And then they have the desert time. Now there's the 40 years when they're in the desert. And it's during this time that God begins to form the nation of Israel into a kind of society, a kind of a people with a distinct way of living, and a kind of, he gives them the law at this point. They've got a sort of way of relating to God, a sacrificial system. All of these things begin to develop. And in the context of that, we see this. Let's go on to the next one. So we've got two passages here. And this is part of the law, or the kind of rules, I suppose, for the society. And we'll read these two passages. So from Leviticus 27, "One-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. Count off every tenth animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy." And the next one, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Your priests will receive no allotment of land or share of property among the people of Israel. I am your share and your allotment. As for the tribe of Levi, your relatives, I will compensate them for their service in the tabernacle. Instead of an allotment of land, I will give them the tithes from the entire land of Israel.'" So you have these people called the tribe of Levi. So that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's almost like a 12th. I just had a little look just now. And there's one point in the Bible when there's a census done. And I think there's about 600,000 people in Israel at that time, in that census. And about 600,000 men, it just counted the men in those days, sexist. But anyway, 600,000 men, and there are about 25,000 Levites in the tribe of Levi. So that's the kind of ratio, 25,000, 600,000 altogether. So these people are set apart, and their job is basically full-time ministry before the Lord, offering sacrifices, sort of running what becomes the temple in time, the kind of tabernacle, and the whole structure of worship. And so I always thought that the way it was designed was that everyone else who had their farmland and their animals and so on would give a tenth of their kind of personal income. And then that would basically go to fund the Levites. But what's interesting looking at these passages here is if you look at the top one, "One-tenth of the produce of the land belongs to the Lord and must be set apart as holy. Count up every tenth animal and set them apart for the Lord as holy. And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Your priests will receive no land.'" And it goes on, "I will compensate them for their service in the tabernacle. I will give them the tithes from the entire land of Israel." I mean, it's a slight subtlety, but it interests me that actually the tithes are not given directly to the Levites as their kind of income, but they're actually given to the Lord first of all as an act of worship, and actually saying this belongs to him. And then actually he decides, okay, I'm going to pass that on and say all of the tithes can go to the tribe of Levi. It's a technicality, but I think it's quite big in terms of its giving to God first of all. Okay, so this is the forming nation of Israel. This is the society that's being born in the desert and shaped. They go into the promised land, and then they go through the season of judges, and they have kings. David becomes the king, and all of this is really working really well, the high points of Israel's history before Jesus comes. And then we know that there's a succession of kings after David. They go goes okay for a while, then it goes bad. They go off into exile in Babylon, and they're over there with Daniel and so on. And then they come back from exile after their time in exile, and Nehemiah, Silas's friend, comes back and builds the wall in Jerusalem, and they come back and they build the temple as well, and they're back in the land of Israel again. And into this context, around that time, they'd stopped really worshiping God. That's the time they stopped worshiping God again, and started sort of intermarrying with other nations around them and so on. And they'd stopped giving their offerings and their tithes to the temple. And the last prophet in the Old Testament who comes, the one that sort of before the long silence before Jesus arrives, was a guy called Malachi. And this is probably the most famous passage in the Bible about tithing, about giving, used very often. Let's have this one, Rosh. So this is the prophet Malachi, and he says this to the people of Israel. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of the Heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of Heaven's armies." And I think that's how it had been under King David, when it was all working. But this is interesting. You know, so often in the Bible says, God, don't test me. But here he says, do test me. Put me to the test on this. And the promise is that there'll be an abundance as people give their tithes. It's kind of, they give their tithe. And then in return, your crops will be abundant. I'll guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they're ripe. So it's just kind of a weightiness and a presence and a favor over their possessions and their land, so that everything works and is really abundant. So that's the kind of Old Testament. And it was a people that was structured. I don't know if you think of Israel on a map, it's quite a sort of narrow country built around the kind of Jordan and so on and that coastline. And that was the land where they lived. And Jerusalem was the epicenter, the sort of center of it all, and the temple was the center of the center. And everything was kind of shaped around there. And this society was structured so that it all worked within this sort of system. But then, as we know, Jesus comes along, and everything just changes, doesn't it? It explodes. And he does his life in Israel to start with. But then he goes beyond Israel, it becomes an international thing, the church, doesn't it? Okay, so what does money look like in that context? How does funding change in this new exploded world that Jesus creates? Rosh, let's go on again. So this is some of Jesus' teaching on money here. And have a look at this. So this is from Matthew 6, one of the richest places really of, I think, on this subject. "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven. So don't worry about these things, saying, what shall we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." So I wonder what jumps out at you from that. But for me, I think it's I think Jesus is saying, don't be scared. I mean, that's the thing that I relate to in terms of finances and provision is fear. And he's really saying, have a position of trust. And that if you trust God, if you follow Jesus, everything else works. And that's true right across the board, isn't it? In the life with Jesus. So Jesus teaches that. And then, remember what the next slide is. Let's have a little look. I think it's put it. Okay, yeah, so we go on to Paul. So Jesus teaching, and then the church begins in Pentecost and starts to spread around the world. And this chap, the Apostle Paul, is the kind of founder and planter of many churches and overseer of many churches around the world. And he starts to teach on this as well. And this is one of the things that he says to this church in Greece, in Corinth, a port city a bit like Bristol. And he says to the people there, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left to share with others." So again, there's this position, I think, isn't there, of trust, being generous, and the kind of promise that actually if we're generous, then God is generous with us in return. And that's the thing I think you see going right the way through. You see in Malachi, as you give, we'll give. Jesus saying, don't be afraid, follow me, trust me, and it will work. And then Paul says a similar thing here. And then we've got our last bit of Bible. Two passages here which are kind of different, and I think they show that in this new global church that is meeting in people's homes, it's not centered around a big temple system and structure of tens of thousands of employed people anymore in one place. It's now meeting in, I don't know, living rooms and marketplace stalls or, you know, all over the place. We've got a couple of different models here for how it's funded. So this is a church in Thessalonica. Paul writes to these guys. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. So that's Paul writing, and Paul is the guy who started loads of these churches and oversaw them. And he didn't take income from this church. You know, they didn't provide for him financially. He had a job. He would make tents. So presumably he would, cut fabric and leather and sew that all together, make tents. And he would sell that to provide his income. And then whatever his equivalent of evenings and weekends were, he would be preaching the gospel and teaching and building church. So that's a kind of a no funding model there. And then in the next one, in this is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, in what's modern day Turkey. Elders who do their work should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay. So it looks like in that church there, there's a church where it was obviously sufficient for, the sufficient scale of church or whatever, for the people who are leading the church to be employed or to be given money so they didn't have to work on top. So, interesting, isn't it? A couple of different models of how financing works. And so this is my personal view on this, and there'll probably be different views in the room, I expect. But my opinion is that tithing, as it was in the Old Testament, isn't a requirement of us today in the way that it was then. I think if it was withheld then, it was a sin to be withheld then. I don't think it's a sin to not tithe anymore personally. I don't think you can say from Scripture that you have to tithe if you're going to walk with Jesus. I think we should definitely be generous with money, and there's definitely a calling to be that. And actually, Alice and I do tithe, and I've been tithing for like 20 years, and I do it, and it totally works. I've got a friend who has a church up in Liverpool, and actually they do a thing where they say, have you tried tithing? You know, why not give it a go? And if you don't find your finances are blessed within 3 months, then we'll give your money back. I think that's quite cool, isn't it? That's quite cool. Personally, I've found that tithing really works, and it's an exciting thing. And so when we look at here at Hope, we encourage everyone who considers Hope to be their church, who wants to be in on this thing that we're doing, to give to Hope regularly, from your regular income. And I would say tithing is a great place to start. If you don't know what to do, have a look at tithing. So we personally tithe, and then we give extra stuff on top, and that's how we think God leads us. And it's quite an exciting thing, actually, to sit whether you're a spreadsheet person or a scrap of paper person, and just look at your finances and say, Lord, how do you want us to do this? I know there are some live stories amongst us in the church, but they're not in a place to be shared right now. Back to my logs, hey? In the absence of getting into the guts of some personal finances, I mean, you might think, Chris, come on, this is ridiculous. And in some senses it is. But actually, I think this is real life. And we all have these things that are close to us and personal to us. So for me, we've just had a wood-burning stove installed at our house in the summertime. And this is our first winter coming up when we're going to be able to run our wood-burning stove. And for me, I love collecting wood, chopping it, cutting it, chopping it. I had a lovely day with Dan. We had a lovely time, didn't we, Dan? I think this one was your handiwork, this piece here, I think. I just enjoy the whole process of collecting and splitting and drying. And my aim was to fully fund our wood burning stove with free wood. So whenever I hear the little purr of a chainsaw somewhere around here, I normally jump on my bike or jump in the car, see if I can find a tree surgeon that's got some spare wood. Or, you know, I'm attentive to what the trees are as I drive around, and has there been any useful wind damage? It's a storm coming up. Could be a good opportunity. So, you know, completely obsessed. Our son Ben is like, "Daddy, for goodness sake, just stop talking about wood." But there was a real concern here, because I was aware that if you get your logs split and drying by Easter, then it's pretty much most of it, apart from oak, which takes a bit longer, you should be good to burn it that winter. And so that was my goal, get everything in the log store ready for Easter. Bit nervous, I'm not quite sure how much we're going to get through over the course of a winter, so that's an unknown, but nonetheless. So by Easter this year, we weren't even half full with wood, and all my life I lay it before the Lord, and I'm trying to do life for Jesus and saying I'm seeking first your kingdom, and I do, to my best of my ability, and I'd love to have enough logs, for this winter. And I've been asking this prayer, why hasn't it happened? Why do I not have, enough logs? And I think what's interesting with that is it taps into the questions of the heart that are exactly the same as the questions with money. And I've walked through these questions with money. And it starts to ask these questions of identity. Makes you ask these questions. Does he love me? Will he provide for me? Does he care about me? Maybe I'm an exception to the rule that we see and hear of in testimonies from others. Maybe I'm an exception to the rule that I see in the norm that I see in the Bible, because, hey, logs are just trivial anyway, for one thing. But because I've been sinning, or I'm not that loved, or these are the questions that come up when we look at our money and when we embark on this or step into a new step of trusting the Lord. These are the sort of questions that come up. So things developed well for me in the log store, in that our next door neighbour had three mighty sycamore trees cut down. It's not the best wood for the stove, but it's plentiful. And I've got so much now, I don't know where to put it all. So it's a wonderful abundance of... And there's another ash tree which is going to be coming down quite soon, which is wonderful. Sorry if you're greeny conservation people. I look at wood and I think about calorific output. So the next little prompt actually on me recently, the last couple of weeks, has been a sense of God saying to me, actually, it's appropriate that, and I think I would add to this, there's been a slight niggle through this whole thing, a slight disease with myself, which has been cured through the last 2 weeks. And I think God was prompting me, saying, "Chris, I want you to tithe your log income." Hope doesn't have a wood-burning stove as yet. I'm sure we can put one somewhere. So it wasn't really possible it wouldn't be a lot of use to the church to tithe my log income to Hope Chapel, Hope Community Church. But I've got a good friend, Mal Calladine, who kind of coaches me a bit helps me a bit. And he's really into his fires. So I said, "Mal, can I tithe some of my log income to you?" And again, it sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? But actually, this is real life, and we each have our different areas. And for me, again, you kind of twist into the thing of the heart again. If I give this 10% of my log income to Mal, will we actually have enough for the winter? It's that question, and it kind of asks those questions again, those niggles and those concerns. And then it's like, okay, what should I give him? Should I give him the sycamore, which is quite bulky, it's quite new, won't burn that well? Oh, but this is the ash. Ash is like the great, because it's pretty much ready to burn as soon as you cut it down. It's really dry. And so I decided, actually, I've got some really nice ash that's nice and dry, well split. I'm going to give that to Mal. That's going to be my tithe. It's kind of like, if we go back to Abel, that was the kind of the choice lamb with the choice portions of the choice lamb. And actually, there's a real joy, and there's a real freedom in saying, actually, I'm going to give that, and he's going to come by on Tuesday, we'll have coffee, and he'll take a car boot home of logs with him. And what this adds to my journey of walking with Jesus and logs is a freedom in it, actually, and there's a much more of a peace about it now, in that I know that he'll provide our log income that we need for our fire, and actually I'm just really, and there's just the, oh, it's a little bit of a weight off my shoulders, a little bit of freedom. Jonathan Judson is going to comment on our boriculture.
Far from being fickle in what he's saying about the logs, I also have a very similar story where just this year, tithing logs is a new one actually, I'll think about that. we too depend on the logs to keep us warm in the winter, haven't got any central heating. And about a month ago, I was thinking, we haven't got any logs for the winter. We should have had them, say, back in Easter to the season. And I was driving around one of the fields at work, and there was a massive oak tree, which I hadn't noticed before, which had actually died about 2 or 3 years ago. And it was about a metre wide at its base. And it just so happened it was overhanging, stopping the combine going around the field. So I thought, this is a reason to chop it down. So anyway, I felled it. And not only did it provide all our timber for all our logs for this year, I also got some big sort of lumber to make a log store out of it. So
great.
Love it. We're a blessed church, guys. So I think from the process of giving it to the Lord actually brings a freedom and a liberty. And I think I'll probably stop there. That's enough detail on that. But we'd like to encourage, we don't talk about money a lot here as a church, and people sometimes say you should talk about it a bit more. And so I think probably a couple of times a year we'll look at money as a theme and look at this. And I'd love to just encourage you all to have a look at your finances, if the hope's your church, and just consider prayerfully, Lord, you know, how's it going here? Tithing is a great starting point. As I said, I don't think it's a rule. I've lived by it, but I don't think you must tithe or you're a sinner. You know, it's not like that. But actually, I think the thing that struck me, the reason I thought actually it's important that we speak about this, is because it is an area of walking with the Lord in our money in daily life that is an incredible opportunity. And it's, I'm sure there are loads of stories in the room, people who've done this and have experienced God's favor, and it's a big part of the Christian life. This is a slightly old book now, but it's a good one. Daring to Live on the Edge. Lauren Cunningham, who started YWAM, who Tallulah Crawley and Minnie and Kat Allen have been involved with. It's a classic book here. Daring to Live on the Edge, Trusting God with Your Finances. As if you want to borrow a book, you're welcome to borrow one of those. And Alice will return to this in a couple of weeks' time. That'll do.
Chris is always doing deals with tree surgeons. You can park in our drive if we have your wood. I'm like, wow, that's quite clever. I never would have thought of that. Jesus kindly says, if we remain in him and we abide in him, then we will bear much fruit. So let's take that posture of abiding now and ask him, what does it look like for us to take more territory in freedom in our heart in giving? It says God loves a cheerful giver there. There's actually says God loves a hilarious giver, because you can't be bought. There's a moment in life where you know you can't be bought, because the love of God trumps everything else. And it's just this beautiful, liberating moment. And we want that freedom for all of us. So, Lord, I thank you that money is cheap compared to the love of God. It's just cheap. It's just embarrassing to even think about it as something which can buy us something that you haven't already poured out for us in your love. And so I ask you to show us any territory in our heart which doesn't believe that, what the next step is in terms of taking territory with generosity, whether it is funding the local church or a spontaneous thing or something else. We are open to the ways of the Spirit. We bind our flesh. We take authority over aspects of our life and thinking and our history that have taught us otherwise. And we silence those voices, Lord, and we ask you to speak. In James, it says, if you hear the word, it's like, and go away and don't do what it says. It's like looking in the mirror and then forgetting what you look like. We are who we see in the word. We are hilarious givers. That's how we're defined. But if we don't act on it, then it's like we've forgotten who we really are. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to show us, in a sense, what our log thing is, what the thing is for us. Usually it's the first thing that comes into our head, maybe it could be the first fear or the first prompt. We're moving everyone into fours, because that is the place to start processing and dealing with that stuff. So we are responsible for our own transformation. We can guide and encourage each other, but in the end, what I do with my body is what makes me a follower of Jesus or not. It's in the body. It's not in concept or ideas. It's actually what I do with my body that defines me as a disciple. And so all I can say is every time I've responded to that prompt, my life has seen breakthrough and favour and blessing. And when I haven't, I've lost my peace. If he is increasing his governance in that area, the only way peace is re-established is if we bring it to him, if that makes sense. So, Lord, I ask that we have the humility and courage for whatever that thing is you've said to us, what the first fruits look like. Abel's, we just want to please you. We want things that you look at and your heart is melted. It's like when Jemima spent £1 of her weekly pocket money, which is £1.50, on getting Chris a Toblerone for his birthday. It's just phenomenal. I gave her the money. Chris gave me the money. I gave her the money. She gave it back to him. But oh my gosh, our hearts were melted. So melted by that. And that's what you're looking for. Just things that we give to you that just, you know, melt your heart. So we give you those things that melt your heart, Lord. We don't want to withhold or try and count money or get percentages. That's just not melting your heart. What melts your heart is that gift that says, I love you more in this moment than what I think this thing will give me. And so we do that for you. And we just authorize those fours, those groups, to be a place of spiritual fitness for these areas. Not just a way to take up time or tick the box, but actually a place where these kind of decisions which change us and bring breakthrough to us are forged. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. We're going to do a part two on that. Again, anyone got any testimony, either live or relatively fresh, that they want to share on how God has challenged them to break out in giving, and then they were scared and there was an overcoming, they saw breakthrough, please let us know so we can have it with my speaking on this. Please help put all the chairs away and drinks back in the kitchen so that it's all hands on deck, so that we can all go together fairly quickly. bless you. Have a fantastic week.